Hey, open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Seems like just the other day, but now it's been several weeks ago that we started a study through the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings, and we are in John, chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. The Gospel of John was written to the church, really, much later than the other Gospels, so a lot of the context and the stories that John reviews for us in his Gospel are unique to his Gospel. The other three are called the Synoptic Gospels because they kind of follow along the same event. Some of them are in a different order. Luke's is probably the most chronological. John's Gospel emphasizes seven witnesses of Christ in his Gospel. Seven miracles are recorded in his Gospel. There's seven, as many say, seven I am statements that we'll be looking at as we go through the Gospel. There's actually a couple more than seven, but it's a good way to remember it. So there's a lot of application in John's Gospel. If I ever meet someone that has not been studying the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, and they're kind of new to the faith, I always encourage them, start in the Gospel of John. Don't we all do that? You meet someone like, well, where should I start reading? You know, do Leviticus. That's a good one. You'll learn how to separate the fatty lobe and, you know, all that. Very important. Out of context, you can get lost, right? So I always encourage people to go to the Gospel of John to start there because there's lots of red letters, lots of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So we're picking it up when Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the Passover and cleanses the temple, is the way the heading is here. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, with our hearts open to you, our lives open, and ask that you would do that work in our lives that only you can do. Lord, in our minds, in our hearts, bring that awakening. Refresh us, Lord. Remind us. Lord, I believe there's things that you've been speaking to each and every one of us. Lord, and some of us may have been not listening, not willing to hear, not knowing really how to respond to you. Well, we ask that you would make up for that today and simply remind us of the things you want us to surrender to you today in our lives, Lord, our very lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is an appropriate story for today. As you read through the story, you ask questions like, well, who's in authority here in this story? Who's challenging who? Are the Jews challenging Jesus' authority? Is Jesus challenging the authority of the Jews here? And so he is. But you ask, is he simply challenging authority, or is he revealing his right of authority? You see, Jesus is not just simply a social rebel kicking against the grain. He was revealing and establishing his authority as the Messiah. Now, if you remember, last week when he turned the water into wine at Cana, that was the first miracle that was recorded that Jesus did. But it wasn't a big public miracle, right? It was to a few of his disciples. The one that was in charge of the wine, he said, "How would you get this good wine?" So there was just a few people that saw it, and it's his disciples that really began to wonder, wow, what is going on here? So that first miracle at the wedding probably happened 6 months earlier or thereabouts than this event. This event happened at Passover, and then Jesus, 3 years later, is crucified at the Passover feast. So we have a 3 year block. So this kind of is a timestamp that this is the last 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And so as he begins to do these signs now, like cleansing the temple here, they begin to ask him for a sign showing his authority. And the sign that he gives them is the cross and the resurrection. That is the sign that the Lord gives them, and he says it to them over and over again. You see, the cross and the resurrection of Christ proves this, that man challenged God's authority, and that brought the penalty of what? Death. And so, the act of Jesus coming and dying for mankind proves that, that man was in rebellion against God's authority. But then also that God challenged man's authority is seen here by proving his right to authority over man. And what's the proof of his right of authority over man? The resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. So Romans 4:4 says this is how we know Jesus is the Son of God, because he raised from the dead. There's the proof. And so the cross and the resurrection is the proof that we need to come under God's authority and that Jesus has the authority of heaven and earth as the Messiah. Now, it's a great mystery, and I want you to read a verse with me. If you're in John, if you have your Bible, we have it on the screen as well if you don't. But turn over to John chapter 5. If you've been coming here for a while, you've probably heard me read this verse in this context. I love the way he says this, Jesus says this, John chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, and I want you to note, he calls himself the Son of God, and then calls himself the Son of Man, and I want you to see why. So John chapter 5, verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And here it is, verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So in this verse, we see this beautiful mystery that God holds all authority over heaven and earth. God the Son of God, has that authority. But because he became human, the incarnation, and took on flesh like you and I, he now has authority as a man over mankind. So Jesus said this, right? This isn't a commentary. Jesus says the Son of God has this authority, and because he's the Son of Man, because he took on a human nature, he now holds the authority over all humanity as their Savior. And so the call is for us to submit to the authority of God. Last week, we talked about how to have joy in Christ, right? Remember, the wine represented the joy at the wedding and how difficult it would be for a couple getting married and running out of wine and not having a good feast and all that. All of a sudden, they're having to write checks. Well, they didn't write checks back then. They had to Venmo some people some value for their gifts, you know, whatever, however. But that's what it was. That's how serious it was. If people didn't think you threw a good enough wedding party, you had to pay them for their gifts. Crazy. So the fact that Jesus restored the wine was restoring joy to the lives of everyone there. And we talked about how to have joy in your life in Christ. And last week, we just looked at some simple principles. This is how you have joy in Christ. You invite him in. You do what he says. You come to him empty so he can fill you up. And you stay satisfied with Jesus and simply enjoy him. There's the joy, just enjoying the Lord. Very similar to what we're looking at today, how to come under the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. We'll just repeat that same line. Invite him in. Do what he says. Enjoy him. So in this story, probably about 6 months later, and again, I think John put it there purposely to connect these two ideas together because the new wine meant new joy in Christ, new life in him. And so it is here, he's in front of the temple there and he's speaking of a new and living temple that he's going to bring. So he travels to Jerusalem at Passover and he comes into the temple there in Jerusalem. Now, this was Herod's temple. It's called the Second Temple, and it was rebuilt on the same plot of land that had Solomon's temple that got torn down. When Judah went into captivity into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and his forces came in and leveled Jerusalem because they were trying to rebel and not submit. Remember, Jeremiah was saying, if you would submit and go into Babylon, you would live. But if you resist, God's going to judge you. And they put Jeremiah in prison because they didn't like that message. They wanted to win the war. And they ended up being defeated and lost the temple. The temple was torn down. And then when Israel came back into the land after 70 years, they began to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, all of that with Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh, who was the king? Zerubbabel came in as the governor, and they were going to rebuild the temple and everything. And so they started that probably around 535 BC, somewhere around there. And then later on, about 160 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV came in and defiled the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, forced the Jewish priests to drink the pig's blood, and ruined the temple. And then there was the Maccabean Revolt, and the Maccabean Revolt came in and took back the temple, reconsecrated it, lit the candlesticks, and what happened? A miracle. God allowed that one day's worth of holy oil to last 8 days while they made new holy oil, and that's called what? Hanukkah. Right. That's where that comes from. And then they continued meeting there at the temple, and then Herod came on the scene probably around 20 years BC. He began to refurbish and expand the temple. And that had been continuing, this rebuilding of the temple, an amazing feat of construction. And it had been going on in our passage for at least 46 years, this rebuilding of the temple. By the way, history tells us that they didn't finish it until about 64 AD, so about 80 years total. And then the temple got destroyed by the Roman soldiers led by General Titus in 70 AD. So they finished this temple, and when they were done in 64 AD, 6 years later, it got destroyed by the Roman soldiers. Remember Jesus, when he enters in Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, he says, there isn't going to be one stone standing upon another. And the disciples asked him when, and he began to talk about these future events. And sure enough, when Titus came in, the order was given to their soldiers, don't destroy the temple. They were going to level Jerusalem because the Jews had just been rebelling against their authority, but they were supposed to keep the temple because it was this amazing feat. And one of the soldiers, that history tells us, you know, accidentally threw a torch in one of the open windows and it burned down the temple. And all the gold that was in the temple melted into those foundation stones from the heat of the fire. This is just what history tells us. And of course, the way the soldiers made their money was to take the booty from their people when they'd have a war. So they went in and took all those stones one off of another to get to the gold that had fallen down into the cracks of these stones. That's what we guess, because there's not one stone left upon another. If you go to Jerusalem today and you travel into the tunnels underneath the Temple Mount, you can see what's called the Western Stone, and it's about 44 feet across by about 11 feet high. They don't know how deep it is. They suspect it's at least 6 to 8 feet deep, which would make that one stone 300 tons, minimal weight. And this was just the entire foundation that Herod built to expand that temple mound and refurbish the temple. An amazing feat. Herod did it as his masterpiece. And Jesus prophesied that not one stone would be left upon another. Matter of fact, after they started this building project, they reinstituted the idea of a temple shekel. So if you came to the temple, you had to exchange your money into the temple shekels to pay the temple tax to be able to worship. So they started taxing people for worship. Now, if you showed up with your lamb or your sheep or whatever you were going to offer to the Lord or your grain, they would say, well, it's not good enough. You know, it seems like there's a little limp there on this one, but you can have this pre-approved lamb here for three times the price. So capitalism was alive and well. How to make money off the people of God when they come to worship God. That's what Jesus saw at the temple that day. Now, there were two cleansings of the temple recorded in the scriptures. This is the only gospel that records this first time when Jesus came in at the beginning of his ministry. The other gospels record at the end of his ministry, right? When he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, he turned over the tables again and told them, that my house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And they again told them, by what authority do you do these things? Just like they did here. You know, what sign do you give us that you can do these things? Matter of fact, he's quoting Psalm 69:9 here when it says that the disciples remembered that zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's Psalm 69. But in the other gospels where it says, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, he's quoting Isaiah 56. God's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And then he's quoting Jeremiah 7, which calls it a den of thieves. I'd like to read to you some of the verses out of Jeremiah 7, because it's the context that I want you to catch here in Jeremiah 7. I'm going to read to you verses 9 through 14. Now, this is the prophet coming to the tribe of Judah and telling them, you know what? You've sinned against the Lord, and you've been doing this, and God's bringing judgment because you won't repent. You won't come under his authority. So verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations, meaning I was raised this way. It's not my fault. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle used to be set up, where I set my name up at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. So he's basically saying, history is repeating itself. When Israel rebelled against me, I left that place where the tabernacle was like a desolate place. And now this temple that you're so proud of, it's going to be destroyed because of your sin. Now, that's pretty heavy. That's a heavy message. This, fast forward now, the temple's been rebuilt. That did happen. Absolutely, through Nebuchadnezzar. And then the temple gets rebuilt, and Jesus comes into the temple and starts turning over the money changers' tables, saying things like what we just read. You should not be making my father's house a house of merchandise. How did this become a business opportunity for you? That's his complaint. By the way, Jesus' message is serious, and if someone is opposed to God, they reject the message of Jesus, right? If someone is opposed to God and they hear the message of Jesus, they're going to be opposed to Jesus as well. And so it's very popular that people align themselves with Jesus by changing his message, right? They change his message so that they can say, well, Jesus never, you know, he didn't, and they'll misquote him and they'll say things that aren't true about him so that they can align to Jesus, but they create him as a different Jesus with a different message because the message of Jesus is intense. It calls for us to be surrendered. As a kid growing up in the church, I think what happened is I missed the severity of the gospel. I didn't think that I needed a savior until that day when I realized, oh, I'm a desperate sinner who needs God to save me or else. Then the gospel was an amazing message, great news, and I embraced him in my great need for salvation. So, our story here today, I don't know, you might think this seems to confirm that Jesus was an activist in his day, Chris. Well, let's look closely at his life, just with what we know to be true about Jesus. He acted out and spoke out only when religious people misrepresented God. He acted out like this only when religious people misrepresented the true and living God, turning the things of God, the worship of God, into a business plan. He turned over the tables here. In Matthew 23, the religious leaders were blocking people from coming to God by setting up this massive works of the law that no one could do. And Jesus says, you make this heavy burden on the backs of others and you don't lift one finger to help them. And then another time when he would cry out against them, it's in John chapter 5, is this, when someone who's supposed to represent God proclaims to have life in God, but refuses to come to God. So it's now artificial. It's hypocrisy. You're supposed to be the ones that speak for God and have God, but you are pushing him away. Jesus calls that out as hypocrisy. So whenever it's people that are supposed to rightly be representing the Lord and they're misrepresenting him, that's when Jesus gets angry. And that's when Jesus does something like this, where he walks into the temple and gets some leather and starts making a whip. Hey, Jesus, what are you doing? You'll see. He didn't walk in and say, what is going on here? And start throwing things. He very methodically made a whip and then started using it on people. And they started to scatter. And he said, do not make my house, supposed to be a house of prayer, into a house of merchandise. If Jesus was an activist, it was only for the glory of God. And so they quote the verse, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It was always for the glory of God that he was pushing. That was what he wanted to see, is the glory of God. So he went after the broken and the marginalized, inviting them in, right? That was the gospel message that offended the religious leaders. He spoke out against the hypocrisy of the religious leaderships and their systems. And he resisted the political pressure to start a rebellion and to overthrow the wicked political corruption. He actually operated in his great work in the middle of that corruption. So the message of the gospel, remember, church, the message of the gospel is not a message of social reformation, but it's a message of the offer of life from death, coming to life in Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. It's not even, first and foremost, a moral message. Now, we have those issues that we need to address, and we want to stand for righteousness in the face of oppression, but the gospel message is come to Christ and receive life. Don't get off point with that message, right, church? Do I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. There we go. So what Jesus is showing us here in turning over these tables is that God is offended and grieved by all the corruption of mankind, and he will bring resolution to everything, God will, in Christ. And you and I have been reconciled to God in Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus is the advocate of all mankind. What's an advocate? Like a defense attorney, like a supporter. And so 1 John 2:1-2 says this: if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the one that is our defense. And when he returns as the great warrior that establishes righteousness in the earth. And so here he is, early in his ministry, turning over the tables, kicking the guys out that are trying to make money off the believers who are coming to worship. And so they ask him, what sign do you show us? In other words, they're saying, by what authority are you doing these things? And by the way, this question keeps being asked of Jesus all the way through his ministry, right? Can you think of another time? We're going to read it in a few chapters. He feeds the 5,000. He goes to the other side of the lake. They show up and they go, oh, when did you get here? We were looking for you. Hey, what sign can you show us? And Jesus said, you just want some more free food. Everybody wants free food. And so Jesus says, this is the only sign you're going to get, the sign of Jonah. Same answer, by the way, because what did he say? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the cross and the resurrection. His answer here to their question, what sign do you give us? He says this: you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up. What is he actually talking about? John tells us he was talking, they didn't know it, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Now, we talked about this Wednesday night. We're going through Genesis, and there's a lot of applicational principles in Genesis. But one of the things we talked about is the process of God revealing himself to us. You see, God comes to you and reveals himself to you, and it's spiritual. He shows you something spiritual. And then the response that he's looking for is faith, right? So God shows you something spiritual, and your response is to be faith, believing in his Spirit. When we respond in faith, then we are accepted by God, and he shows us a greater revelation of who he is. Do you understand the process? God comes, shares something spiritual with you. When you respond in faith, then he accepts you and gives you a greater understanding of who he is. What happens when someone doesn't respond in faith? Well, the Lord points to the thing that is the sin, that's the block in their life, until they deal with it. If they don't deal with it, that's as far as it goes. God reveals himself, and they keep rejecting the revelation of God because they won't repent of their sin, the block. And Wednesday night, we went through a bunch of stories in the Bible where this lines up. And so when that person finally repents, what happens? Then that's an act of faith, and they are accepted, and they gain a greater revelation of God, and this process continues. And those that are hardened against the Lord runs after them and continues to go after them, revealing himself, because God is long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So this is this process of God. He reveals things in his Spirit, and he wants to bring men to repentance, men and women to repentance. And when they do, then that grows and they have a greater understanding of God. When people resist that, then they don't grow, and God brings them back until they surrender their lives to him. This is the process. And so they say, what kind of sign are you going to show us? And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, he was speaking of the temple of his body, and this is John saying this in verse 21. He's saying they didn't know it, but he was talking about the temple of his body. John didn't know it at the time. The disciples didn't understand the cross and the resurrection yet. It was after he raised from the dead that they remembered that he said these things and did these things, and they believed in him. So I want to read in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, look at this, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, right? There was a big veil in the temple that separated out the holy place from the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and that veil, only the priests went behind it once a year. So it separated man from God. And this says that we were brought through the veil, past the veil, that is his flesh. The very body of Jesus Christ offered for you and I is the access point for us to have fellowship and be reconciled to God. Right? That's what he's saying. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he goes on to continue with that. But the idea is we've been reconciled to God through the body of Jesus Christ. And he's telling them that very thing. Destroy this temple. He's talking about his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Did they understand what he was talking about? Did they respond in faith? No. They said, well, this temple has taken 46 years and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. In other words, they missed it. Now, here's what's interesting. They didn't forget this story. None of the other gospels record these words, and they didn't forget the story. When he's brought before the high priest, that right before he's sacrificed, and they're doing the illegal trial, they're trying to trump up charges against Jesus, and they get someone to come in and said, he said that he would destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. Did Jesus say that, by the way? No. He did not say, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He said, you destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But it's always nice to misquote someone for your argument, right? Little misinformation, disinformation. So they misquote him. But isn't that interesting? That's the accusation that happened 3 years earlier, and they remember. They wanted a sign from Jesus to prove his authority. And here now, 3 years later, they're quoting his answer. He said that he, misquoting it, that he would destroy this temple and rebuild it. What he actually said is, you destroy it and all rebuild it, speaking of his body. When he was on the cross, the Jewish leaders said, oh, look at you who said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Why don't you save yourself and we'll believe in you now? They mocked him with this story and this phrase. Church, listen. They said, give us a sign. And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They did not forget his answer for 3 years. They mocked him with his answer while they were destroying the temple and he was going to raise it in 3 days. While that's actually being fulfilled and happening to him, they say, look at you thinking you could destroy the temple and raise it up. Blindness of unbelief. I'll tell you, unbelief is absolutely insidious. It's just life-ruining. Blows my mind that they remembered that and brought it up to him while it was happening. But when mankind holds on to unbelief, they miss the salvation of God. So I want to leave you with a couple things. What time do we have? We have a few minutes left. Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. He also called you and I his body. You see, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Corinthians tells us. 1 Peter tells us that the body of Christ is like living stones built together to make a habitation of God in the Spirit. In that context, Peter says in his letter, First Peter chapter 1, verse 9, you probably know this verse, speaking to the church, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's in the context of the church being that new living temple of God built together in Christ. The invitation of God to dwell within you and make you his house of prayer. Church, it's an incredible invitation for us. Now imagine this. You prepare a dinner party and you invite a bunch of friends of yours. And you're really excited about it. There's just an art form to food for some people, right? And you're one of those people that you've made this incredible meal. You know it's just going to be fantastic. You're so excited to serve this group. And it comes time for the dinner and no one's there yet. And you start making a couple phone calls and people are like, oh yeah, I'm so sorry. I forgot I had to, you know, clean the lint out of my navel today. I can't make it. And you're like, what? And nobody shows up. You're not only frustrated, but you're angry because you realize that more than likely they were never planning on coming. Now, this is what Jesus told us, a story of a master who made a great feast and invited everyone. And all the people he invited had all these excuses. Well, I got married, so I can't come. That's a good one. I bought some animals, and I got to go figure out if they're any good. Oh, you bought them before you saw them. That's a good one. I bought some land. I got to go see if it's, you know, any good. Oh, smart purchase. Just these lame excuses. And so the master's frustrated and angry. And he says, you know what? Forget it. They're uninvited. Anybody that wants to can come now. Just go get them and bring them in. And as they're bringing them in, they say, we got everybody we could and there's still room. And he goes, well, then go get the lame and the maimed and the sick and get them. I want my house full. Go compel them to come in. This is how God dealt with that disappointment of people rejecting him, was if you're going to reject me, then I'm inviting everyone to come in. He said this in Luke 6:46. Jesus said this to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? He has called us to his feast. He's called us into his kingdom and simply asked us to submit to his authority. And the phrase, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do the things that I say? And as you've often heard me say, God didn't save you to leave you the way you are. He saved you to transform you into the image of his son. Well, I am thankful for my upbringing at Calvary Chapel. I really am. It's the denomination that's not a denomination. So I have never done pastoral visitations. Do anybody know what that is? A pastoral visitation? Anyone come out of higher church or organized church? It's where the pastor's responsibility is to go to the people of the church and just show up at their house at a certain time to just check on them. And I remember this when I was a kid in the Methodist church, the pastor would be coming over and there'd be a flurry of activity right before he got there. Imagine, ding dong, oh, that's right. Pastor Chris is doing his pastoral visitation. Get that magazine off, throw that under the couch, put that away. Stop, you do that, clean this, go do that. Hi, Pastor Chris. Welcome to our home. Man, it's quiet in here. It is now. All right. But what if I walked in and walked over into your kitchen and grabbed a bottle of wine and just smashed it on the floor and began to turn over your furniture and just make a big mess, calling out sins while I'm there? You're like, oh my goodness, what is going on? What gives you the right? That's what you would say. How dare you come in here and destroy our house? And then I respond with something cryptic like, well, you can call the authorities and then I'll come and arrest you. And you're like, what is the get out? That'd be enough. Guys, that's how the religious leaders felt this day. That's how the Jews there in the temple felt. Jesus showed up and just started destroying all their things, all their stuff. And they're angry and they're frustrated. And you would be too. As awkward as that might be, I promise I will never do that. If there's chocolate on the counter when I get there, I cannot guarantee it will still be there. So here we see this in our story that the Lord is oppositional to the religious, corrupting ways of the flesh. And they're absolutely capable of being religious, the ways of the flesh. And God is absolutely opposed to those things. Let me ask you, Are you resisting his authority in your life today? Is there a part of you that says, well, how dare you? What gives you the right to do this in my life? Now, I'll confess to you, there are times when life has been very difficult for me, and I've thought, God, why are you doing this? And there's a part of my heart that's, how dare you allow this in my life? You ever been there? And it's humbling that it's there in my heart, but there's this feeling of, I can't believe that you're allowing this in my life. It's a how dare you in my heart. Well, believer, let me give you the proof for why he has the right to do whatever he wants with your life. It's the cross and the resurrection. It's the same answer. God would never ask you to do anything that he himself would not do. So what did Jesus say to do? You want to follow me? Then deny yourself, just like he did. Take up your cross, just like he did, and follow me. A man always submitted to the Father. God would never call you to do anything that he himself wouldn't do. And he's calling us today to be submitted to his authority in our lives. By the way, back into the temple in Jerusalem, guess what they did after Jesus left that day? They set the tables back up and they went back to business as usual, because we see that 3 years later, they had forgotten all about this and were just doing the business as usual and got the tables turned again. They continued to reject his authority. Even when that second time occurred, that was the week before he was crucified, so they continued to reject his authority. By the way, this time he stuck around and answered all their questions, proving that he was the Messiah, and they still rejected his authority and yelled for him to be crucified when it came that opportunity. We will not have this man reign over us, Jesus prophesied they would say. But the answer is this: to submit to the authority of God in your life, to obey his word because you call him your Lord. Well, how do you do that? How do you submit to the authority of God? I already stole my own thunder because I told you it's the same principles as last week. You invite him in. You do what he says. You come to him empty so he can fill you up, and you stay satisfied with Jesus and enjoy him. And by the way, I just want to leave you with this in verses 23 through 25, and then we'll be done. You can't fake him out. You can't fake out God. He knows if you're completely surrendered to him. And so when you pray, like I often do, Lord, make me a man that fears you and walks in your ways, he knows everything about me I cannot hide, and he promises to finish that work that he's begun in us. Look at this in verse 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows everything. He knows everyone, and he knows you. You can't fake him out. You might be able to fake me out or your family out, but you can't fake God out. He knows and simply calls you to surrender to him, to respond in him, to him in faith. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you invite us into life with you. Lord, thank you that we can trust that you are going to defeat all the darkness of this world, all the oppression, all that's wrong here, and establish your righteousness. When you return as that great warrior who establishes righteousness in the earth. And Lord, to that end, we ask and pray that you would come quickly. We are living in an increasingly dark world, and we just pray that you would come quickly. Lord, thank you that you've saved us here so that the marvelous work you're doing in our lives and through our lives can continue in this place. So have your way with us. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. I love